Responsibility. That might be a subtitle to tonight's lesson. Responsibility. Our text, of course, as I mentioned this morning, comes from Genesis chapter 3, as we are talking about Adam and Eve in the garden. In verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3, this is where we ended off last week. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They had both sinned at this point. Sin had now entered God's perfect world. Up to that point, it was perfect in every way. They had both given in to temptation. And temptation, after they had given in to it, produced sin. And so what do Adam and Eve do? They hide themselves from God. Verse 9 then begins tonight's lesson about the consequences of sin. "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" That may seem not to have a lot in it, but that verse is extremely rich. Number one, he calls to Adam and says, "Where are you?" You in Hebrew there is singular. He is singling out Adam and blaming it on him. Adam is the primary one now, from this point through the rest of the Bible, that is the one that is said to have brought sin into the world. Eve has not said that, or said about Eve. Adam is the one that's primarily responsible from this point on. And if we go back a chapter, we see why. Genesis chapter 2. Notice verses 16 through 15 through 17. "Then the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Of course, Eve wasn't even in existence at this point, was she? God gives this command to Adam and says, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." We also learn and have learned that Adam is given the responsibility as being the head of the household. He's supposed to be watching out for Eve. So God here singles Adam out and confronts Adam about his sin. And of course, Adam is more concerned about hiding than he is in confessing. So what happens? "So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' So God replies, and he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" Again, "Who told you," singular, "that you were naked?" He emphasizes again here that the primary responsibility is on Adam's shoulders. It's on Adam's shoulders. So he says, "Who told you that you were naked?" Of course, God knew all that had happened. He wasn't looking for information. He was confronting Adam about his sin and was wanting to hear Adam's admission, his admission of guilt. As soon as Adam said, "I was afraid because I was naked." See? He shouldn't have been afraid because he was naked. End of chapter 2, what happens? Notice end of chapter 2, the last verse, talking about Adam and Eve. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." But now after they sin, what happens? Now they're ashamed. See, that guilt has came into the world. They have sinned. And what does sin bring? What should it bring? Shame and guilt. Adam knows he's done wrong. He knows and feels that guilt. And so when he hears God walking in the cool of the evening, what does he do? He hides. Because he knows he's done wrong. He knows he has sinned. He was given one commandment about one tree, and he blew it. And he knows that fact. And so when he confesses that I was afraid because I was naked, he's telling God, I have sinned. Because if I hadn't, I wouldn't have been ashamed because I was naked. So it's an admission that he had sinned. And of course, God replies, who told you that you were naked? Of course, God knows who told them. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And of course, he had. This wasn't a surprise to God. God had anticipated this. The Bible tells us God had anticipated Adam and Eve's sin. He knew they were going to sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's read verses 7 through 9. A number of places in the New Testament talk about this very fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7 and following. And then we'll go to the book of Ephesians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll put all this together. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages. Before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Before the ages, before the beginning of time, God knew about the plan of redemption because he knew sin was going to enter the world. We turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. We see something very similar when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. This is talking about the salvation that is found in Christ. It says, verse 4, just as he, talking about the Father, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Before the foundation of the world, God knew what his plan was going to be. Why? Because he knew Adam and Eve were going to sin, and therefore they couldn't get rid of their own sin. So he knew before the foundation of the world that his son, Christ, would have to come into the world and be sacrificed on the cross. Before the foundation of the world. So this sin didn't surprise God in any way. It certainly disappointed him, but it didn't surprise him because he had his plan and he knew what was going to have to happen. So back in chapter 3 of Genesis, let's see what Adam says and how he responds. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Now we already start seeing the blame. I talked about this lesson's about responsibility. He's starting to shift the blame. He begins by giving an excuse for what he had done. He doesn't deny the fact that he ate of this tree that he wasn't supposed to. He doesn't deny that. So what does he do? Well, he says, you know, it probably wouldn't have happened, but you gave me this woman. So God, ultimately, really you have to blame yourself. See, that's what Adam is saying. God, you really have to blame yourself because if you hadn't took a rib out of my side and made Eve, then there wouldn't have been an Eve to be deceived by Satan, and there wouldn't have been an Eve then to give me the apple. Notice his rather wild reasoning. Man hasn't changed in several thousand years. You can always find some way to shift the blame, even if you have to go through a number of steps to do so. And so Adam ultimately goes back and blames it all on God. God, I wouldn't have sinned if it hadn't been for you. This is really your fault, God. Shows how desperate he was. Of course, in our day and time, we have a lot of people to blame. Adam had one person and God. So he was down to two. That was it. That's all he had. So he ends up blaming both of them. Blames Eve and then blames God. So that took care of everything. There wasn't anybody else left to blame. He had blamed everybody that he could possibly blame. Sadly, people still do the same thing. But think about, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but think about Adam's lack of love for Eve. Instead of saying, yes, God, it was my fault, and accepting the blame, his lack of love for Eve said, I know what I'm going to do. I'll blame her. His love for her was certainly not very great, at least at that point, because he was willing to basically give her up, say, you're to blame, Eve, not me. Well, that certainly showed a lack of love on his part. Few, even today, are willing to accept responsibility. He tried to rationalize sin. Think about how often we hear that, just day after day after day, people trying to rationalize their behavior, their wrongdoing. And that list is almost endless of things people blame stuff on. I was abused as a child, or I had unloving parents, or I had a sibling that was rude to me, or I had too many brothers and sisters, or I didn't have any brothers or sisters, or I was raised by a single mom, or I was raised by a single dad, or the dog didn't like me. I made that last one up. But I mean, you see how the list just goes on and on and on about people trying to blame circumstances or people or things that happened. Or, of course, some today are trying to blame it on genes that they have. You know, certain genes, or, you know, I can't help it because I'm a homosexual, or I can't help it because I lie, or I can't help it because I steal. I have a stealing gene in me. And so I'm not responsible for it. So, I mean, today's list is just endless of things or people that are blamed for wrong behavior. And you know, the Bible doesn't say any of those are acceptable. The Bible says there's no excuse for sin. Have you noticed that? From the very beginning of the Bible all the way through, God doesn't excuse sin. Now, he'll forgive it, but that's different. He doesn't excuse sin. Period. He just doesn't excuse it. So none of those reasons, he didn't accept Adam's excuse, doesn't accept Eve's excuse later on. And he never accepts excuses for sin. Not a single time. And he still doesn't accept excuses. What he wants to hear is people accepting responsibility. That's what he wanted to hear from Adam. That's what he wanted to hear from Eve. I have done wrong. It's my fault. There's nobody to blame but me. That's what he wanted to hear. But so often, through the history of mankind, people have not been willing to accept responsibility. And it began with the very first couple. We're not willing to accept responsibility. We cannot shift blame because the Bible says on the day of judgment, who do we have to answer for? Ourselves. The Bible is very specific. Briefly, two places. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. Notice how specific this verse is about that very thing. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand, meaning you and your brother, everybody, before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Singular. Give account of himself. Not give account of Joe or Betty or John or whoever, just himself, no one else. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says pretty much the same thing when he's writing to the church at Corinth. Verse 10, even uses similar language. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, individual, single, may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." No blaming. None of that's going to work. No excuses. Just accepting responsibility for sin. You know, people just do not want to admit that they've done something wrong. But that has to occur before forgiveness occurs. God never forgives anyone unless they admit that they've done something wrong. That has to occur prior to forgiveness. We call that confession, but it must be done. Forgiveness does not come before confession. It comes after. That's what the Bible says. So going back to Genesis 3, now verse 13. Adam has blamed Eve and ultimately blamed God. Verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman," now he says to Eve, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." "What is this you've done?" Or, "How could you have done such a thing?" Notice how emphatic that is. How could you have done such a thing, Eve? How could you? That's what God is saying to her. How could you, Eve? Well, he confronts her about her sin, and she does exactly the same thing. She tries to shift responsibility. And, of course, she shifts it onto the serpent. "He tricked me. He was smarter than me. He was deceptive. He was deceitful. He was subtle. He was crafty. He fooled me." But excuses were not accepted. Now God begins, and we'll only talk about one of those curses. Now God begins the curses, and there are three. There's curses upon Satan, curses upon the man, curses upon the woman. Lord willing, next Sunday evening we'll talk about the curses upon the man and woman. Tonight we're going to focus upon the curses upon Satan. Verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Talking about serpents, snakes, whatever we might want to call them, a curse is placed on that life form. And this is real history. This really happened. Bible talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Timothy chapter 2. This really, really happened. And he says, because of what you've done, now of course it wasn't the snake's fault. It was Satan who was in the form of snakes, a snake. But because of that, then that animal and all snakes since then have been cursed. Apparently at that time they had some type of transportation, whether it was legs or wings, or that's scary, a winged snake. But it doesn't say what it was. It could have been a winged snake, maybe a winged snake with legs. That would have been even worse. But snakes got around somehow, not on their belly. So after the curse, God took away that means of transportation. So now, the snake, who Satan had used to try and be above man, now he took him as low. You can't get any lower than a snake as far as how it travels on the ground. I mean, that's as low as it gets. On its belly. No legs, no wings, nothing like that. Has to slither through the sand, the dirt, whatever. And he says, "You shall eat dust." And, of course, that's what a snake has to do. It eats the earth because as it's slithering through the ground, what does it do? Well, it stirs up dust. So that was a direct result of what Satan had done through the snake. I guess in some ways the punishment did fit the crime. Now he gets to the curse that has lasted and will last on through eternity. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is one of the first prophecies in the entire Bible. And of course, these prophecies would happen, you know, several thousand years in the future. And this is directed towards Satan. This doesn't have anything to do with the literal snake now. It has to do with Satan and the war, the battle that would go on between Satan, between the devil, and Christ. So God, we might say, broadens this scope of his curse. He first says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Hostility, division between them. And of course, the word Satan means an adversary or an opponent. Devil means an accuser, a slanderer. From that point on, you know, Satan and the human race were always in a battle. And they, of course, still are. And he says, again, it's between you and the woman. Woman here doesn't stand for females. It stands for the whole human race, as later on in this chapter, Eve is said to be the mother of all the living. And, of course, she is. So it's not between females and Satan. It's between the whole human race, the whole family, and Satan. And that battle, that hatred, that enmity is, of course, still a part of our world. And more particular, he says, it'll be between your seed and her seed. Singular. Her seed. And we know the Bible says that seed was Christ. He is singling out an individual. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, and then we'll read Galatians 3:16, but Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul writes this to that church. Galatians 4, verse 4. Paul writes, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman. Why is that significant? Aren't we all born of a woman? Well, yes. But Christ was born of a woman in a way that none of us were, no one ever has been, nor will anyone ever be born of a woman the same way Christ was, because he was born of a virgin. Prophesied, of course, in Isaiah 7:14. He was born of a virgin. There was no man involved. So in a very specific way, Christ is born of a woman. And so when we go back and read Genesis 3, when he talks about it's between your seed and her seed, Eve's seed, again, woman's seed, talking about Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul makes the same point when he says this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So if there was any doubt who he was talking about, we know for sure he is talking about Christ. Christ is the one who is that seed. So what's going to happen between Satan and Christ? Well, notice what he says. He shall bruise your head. Christ is going to bruise your head, Satan. All you're going to do is bruise his heel. And of course, there is a very big difference between bruising someone's head and bruising someone's heel. First of all, he shall bruise your head. Christ, the seed of woman, would have a complete total, ultimate victory over Satan. Remember Jesus said when he was talking to Peter and the other apostles in Matthew 16:16-18, that he was going to build his church, and what? The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Satan and his cohorts, death, nothing was going to be able to stop Christ and his church. Nothing whatsoever. So there was going to be a victory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, he brought about total victory over Satan. And when he rose from the dead, that victory was complete. Satan, from that point on, has known he is defeated. He knows he has no hope against Christ. He has no hope of anything other than spending eternity in that place that God made for him and his angels. And so his job for the past 2,000 years is trying to take as many people with him as possible because he knows he's lost. So his seed, or her seed, was going to bruise his head. Total victory. But you're going to bruise his heel. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Satan thought he had won. Satan thought when Christ died on the cross that he actually won. Satan's not all-knowing and all-wise. He actually thought he'd won. He'd won the victory. I can't imagine what he was like when Christ rose from the dead. Again, he didn't know Christ was going to rise from the dead. He thought he had won. But when Christ rose from the dead, he knew it was over. He knew he had no hope ever. It was done for him. That victory was very short-lived. Parts of 3 days. That was it. So he was going to bruise Christ's heel, and that was it. And it's amazing. You know, pretty much the whole plan of redemption is found in verse 15. In what we've talked about the past few weeks and then culminating in verse 15, there we have the plan of redemption. Satan was going to battle Christ. Satan would think he was going to win. And then he realized when Christ rose from the dead that he had lost. But why did Christ have to die? Well, he had to die for you and I. Why? Because sin entered the world with Adam and Eve. And sin has been in the world since then. We suffer because of Adam and Eve's sin. Now, we're not guilty of their sin, but we suffer because of it. But if we expect Christ's blood to cover us, to wash away our sins, then our responsibility is to accept responsibility for our wrongs. Whether it's to come to Him, repentance, and be baptized initially, or to continue to confess our wrongs. But that means we take responsibility for what we've done, we admit it, we tell God we're going to do our best not to ever do that again. That's accepting responsibility. That's what Adam and Eve did not do. But that's what you and I must do. Because we're all going to be judged by what we've done in the flesh, individually, whether good or bad. Tonight I encourage you to think about where your life is headed. Are you ready for that judgment day? And if you need to respond, I encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.